Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter number 11, and we'll begin in verse 32. We're continuing our series, Foundation of Faith. Foundation of Faith, and we've been studying what faith is, what it isn't, and now we've been working through the different characters of faith from Hebrews 11, and today we get to study the story of Samson, the story of Samson. There in Hebrews 11, now verse 32 introduces us to this hero of the faith. It says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Brother Darius, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated today. The story of Samson is found in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. That's where we're going to spend some time this morning. So if you want to flip back there, you're welcome to follow along. Judges 13, 14, 15, and on from there. In the Old Testament, after the time of Moses, but before the time of the kings, so after Moses, but before the king started to reign, there was a period of time referred to as the period or the time of the judges. Now, the judge we're talking about are those God used to deliver and protect his people from bondage. So a person, a man, and at times a woman was raised up to rescue God's children from bondage. Now, the book of Judges is really a record of Israel's repeated failure to obey God and God's mercy and grace in raising up judge after judge to deliver them. Now, if you want to know what the book of Judges is about, there's a vicious cycle that repeats itself over and over. Seven times this happens in the book. The Israelites are serving God, and then they fall into sin. So God uses a nation to bring them into bondage. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. They're delivered. They serve God again. And then they fall into sin and idolatry. So God allows them to be placed in captivity. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, a deliverer. They are delivered. They serve the Lord again. Then they fall. You get what I'm saying, all right? You're following along. This is the process that repeats itself seven times in the book of Judges. In Psalm 78, verse 34, we learn this principle. It says, "When he," that is God, "when he slew them, then they sought him and inquired early after God." As the Israelites drifted away from the Lord, when God would allow these different Gentile nations to afflict and to slay them, then they would return and serve the Lord once again. So where does Samson come into play? Samson is one of the judges in the book of Judges. He is one of the strangest, most fascinating characters in all of the Bible. There's more recorded about Samson in the book of Judges than any other single character. For lack of a better phrase, this guy was a superhero, blessed by God with supernatural strength. Samson has some of the greatest victories in the Bible, and today, as we walk through some of those victories, we're going to marvel at what he did and accomplished, but a closer look at his life causes us to ask the question, what could have been? It's been said that of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That phrase is used about Samson more than anyone else in Scripture. And yet for the majority of his life, he was disobedient. He was the opposite of what we would look at as an example of godliness. His life is characterized by one sinful decision after the next. But here's the crazy part. He's in the hall of faith. And I'm going to be honest with you, it kind of annoys me that he's there. It really does. it doesn't seem like he belongs. Out of all the people in Hebrews 11, Samson's like the guy who snuck in the back door. He copied the answers to the quiz, and he cheated, and that's how he got in. I mean, it really does kind of frustrate me. Maybe as I walk through this, you're going to agree with my frustration. I'm like, him? This guy? There were some really good characters and candidates left out of Hebrews 11. Job is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Job's not in Hebrews 11. Caleb and Joshua, the great, you know, courageous leaders of faith, they're not in there. Isaiah, Jeremiah are not mentioned by name. Samson seems like he just barely made it. And yet, with each of the men and women from Hebrews 11, we learn lessons from their life. So what do we learn from the life of Samson? Number one, here's our first lesson for this morning. If you're taking notes, a good start is not enough. A good start is not enough. Samson had a great start, but a good start's not enough. By the time we get to Judges 13 in the Bible, the nation of Israel are under oppression by the Philistines. Samson is born into a backslidden nation. 40 years they were oppressed by the Philistines. That's the longest out of any other nation in the book of Judges. This shows us what happens when a nation forgets their God. God gives nations the leaders they deserve. So the angel of the Lord comes to commission a new deliverer, the next judge of the Israelites. The people are crying out in desperation, and so the angel of the Lord shows up to a home of a barren couple. A man, a husband, whose name is Manoah, his wife is unnamed, and they receive a message from God that they would finally have a son, and that he would be a very special son. The angel gives this couple unique instructions regarding the mother and the child. The mother was to drink no alcohol, no wine. She could touch no unclean thing. After the child was born, they were to treat him very specifically. They could never cut his hair because he would be known as a Nazarite. The phrase Nazarite vow or vow of the Nazarite you might be familiar with from Scripture, but it was a special commitment made by some in the Bible. The book of Numbers describes in details the requirements of being a Nazarite. They could drink no alcohol. They could drink no wine. As a matter of fact, they weren't even permitted to eat grapes. They could touch no dead thing or dead body, and they could not cut their hair. That was it, those three requirements. This vow sometimes was over a short period of time. For Samson, it was for life. And during the course of his life, Samson broke all three of these commitments. Samson's birth was a miracle. They prayed for a child. God granted them a child. His parents were godly people. From all appearance, he is raised to honor the Lord, yet Samson still rejected their efforts. He chose pleasure over obedience. You can have the right beginning and still go astray. You can train up a child in the way he should go, but when he is older, ultimately, he or she will decide whether or not they depart from it. Listen, if you're a young person here today, eventually, you're going to have to own your faith. It's going to have to be personal to you. It must be your own. You can't live forever on the faith of your mom or your dad's faith or your grandparents' faith or even the faith of your church or maybe even your pastor. It has to be yours. There was a book written years ago by Ken Ham called Already Gone. In the book, he describes a certain phenomenon that was taking place as young people would graduate out of high school and move away to college. They had a solid Christian upbringing. They were raised to honor the Lord. They were in church, faithful in their youth groups. And then they go away to college and completely fall away. And it's like, what happened? Now they reject Christ. They're living a worldly lifestyle, disobedient to Jesus. What is college doing to them? What is it that's getting at them? And the premise of the entire book was this: there's nothing special happening when they go away that's causing them to walk away, but rather they were already gone. They were already gone. The faith never became a reality for them. It was their parents' faith. It was their grandparents' faith. They were raised in a great church, but in reality, they were already gone. Just because you start right doesn't mean you finish right. A lot of people start right, but over time, they start to stray. Maybe they become apathetic to the things of God and service to the Lord. That could be your testimony this morning. Maybe at one point in time, you were on fire. You could say you were all in, but now you've sort of drawn back. What changed? You had a good start, but are you walking by faith today? When talking about Samson, you could say this guy had unlimited potential. No one in all of the Bible started out with so much going for him, and no one ended with less. Without question, this guy would have been voted by his classmates as the most likely to succeed. He had it all, and he lost it all. We have to tell it like it is with Samson. As I told the early service, I'm not going to put makeup on the pig this morning when it comes to this guy's life, because it was a mess. Aren't you glad the Bible never tries to wash white the heroes of the faith? It never tries to paint over their sins and failures. The story of Samson is one of the saddest in the Bible. He had tremendous talent, godly parents, supernatural divine strength. He had more advantages than anyone else during his generation. He had a good start. We remember the words of the poet John Whittier: "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, what could have been." A good start's not enough. Number two, secondly, we learn from the life of Samson that you have to deal with sin, or it will deal with you. Deal with sin, or it will deal with you. Samson didn't deal with his sin. He was driven by his fleshly desires. Sin needs killed daily. As a matter of fact, the Bible commands us, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Take care of sin, or it will take care of you. John Owen said, the choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all the days of their life to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We need often be reminded that our relationship with God is not static. Every time you hear the word of God, either one of two things are happening. Either one, we make ourselves more open and responsive by obeying and receiving, or two, you harden your heart in unbelief and disobedience. I ask you, when's the last time you responded to God's message? It's one thing to say, that's a great message. It's another thing to allow the Holy Spirit to convict your life to respond to it. Samson, by all definitions, I hate to use this phrase because I don't want to give anybody an excuse. He was a worldly believer. You say, do those exist? Yeah, they do. He was supposed to be a Nazarite, wasn't he? To be a Nazarite literally meant to be separate. It gives the idea of being sanctified, holy, set apart. And Samson was anything but. He flirted with the world long enough, and he reaped the consequences. Today, the greatest challenge facing the American church is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We're being seduced by a world going to hell. 1 John 2:15 says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Samson was a worldly believer. Vance Havner once said, and this is tough, sometimes I come across these different quotes and I'm like, I'm not even sure I want to say that because it's too convicting for me to just say it, all right? But I want you to share in the conviction, so I'm going to share it with you, okay? Most church members live so far below the standard, you'd have to backslide to be in fellowship. Whew, ouch. We are so subnormal that if we were to become normal, people would think we were abnormal. Samson was worldly. He had no spiritual discipline. He couldn't control his eyes. He couldn't control his appetite. He couldn't control his pride. Let me kind of break each of those down as we walk through this story. He couldn't control his eyes. In Judges 14, verse 1, we pick up with the story of Samson. He is a grown man at this point. And it says, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up, told his father and mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Is that the way it worked for you guys? Verse 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Even when his parents tried to persuade him, he insisted on marrying this Philistine woman because, it says, she was pleasing in his sight. Samson didn't seek to please the Lord. He only sought to please himself. Now, the book of Deuteronomy explicitly forbids the Israelites from marrying someone from a Gentile nation. Now, if you're thinking, well, is that prejudice? Why would they? No. Israel were to be set apart in everything that they do. Everything. In the way that they dressed, in what they ate, in the way that they worshiped, and who they married. You see, God knew that if an Israelite married someone from a different pagan nation, that there was a really good chance that that Israelite would start worshiping those false gods instead of the true gods. So he forbid it. He wanted Israel to be so different that when the lost world looked at them, they would be able to point the lost world to the one true God. He wanted them different. Samson, he ignored that because he saw a woman. The only thing Samson was concerned about was the woman's beauty. Now, I have nothing against beautiful women. I married one, all right? She's not even in here, and I said that. She's probably watching online. I love you, honey. She's in the first service. I wanted to say it again. Samson seems to ignore all the red flags like, I don't know, she was from the nation who was enslaving your people, dude. What are you doing is what I want to say. She worshipped false gods. I mean, surely that would be enough to kind of deter him, but he liked the way she looked. She pleaseth me well. Did you even meet her, Samson? He just says, I saw a woman. Go get her for me. You know, there have been times in the past where like a younger believer has come up to me, hey, you know, how do I know if this person's the one? How do I know if this is the one that I need to marry? And young man, I'm like, well, why do you feel like she's the one? Well, we get along great. She's beautiful. I just love the way she makes me feel. And we're just so happy when we're together. And then on the other side, I'm like, okay, she's not a believer. She seems to have no desire for spiritual things. She doesn't come to church even, you know, when you come. So what are you seeing? It's like, well, she's pretty. And I'm thinking, you're pretty something, all right? He couldn't control his eyes. He couldn't control his appetite. As he was going down to arrange this marriage with a Philistine woman, Samson is met by a lion. The Bible tells us he kills the lion. It actually says he tears it apart. This is superhero stuff, all right? Such an interesting story. But the Bible also says he doesn't tell his parents. Just interesting. After some time, Samson comes back to marry the Philistine woman, and he wants to check out his kill. He goes back to the place where he killed the lion. He probably just wanted to see it, maybe to, I don't know, boast in himself a little bit or be prideful. But when he gets there, maybe he expected just to see a decaying lion, but instead, inside of the lion, there's a swarm of bees. And with the bees, honey. Samson reaches into the carcass of the lion, takes the honey out, eats it, brings it to his parents. They eat it, and again, the Bible tells us he hid the truth of where the honey came from. He hides the truth. Now look, I like to hunt. If I killed a lion, everybody in this room would know about it, all right? Everyone in Pickaway County would know about it. I would be, if I killed it with my bare hands, you're like, oh, a lion, all right? I care about zebras, all right? But if I killed that thing with my bare hands, every person I'd meet, I'd be like, hi, my name's Nathan, and by the way, I killed a lion with my bare hands. I'd be telling everybody, when I shoot a squirrel, I come home, and I'm like, sweetie, look what I got, you know, I got this squirrel. I would tell everybody. Why doesn't Samson tell them? Because he's broken his vow. He has touched a dead thing. He hides it because he doesn't want them to know. He couldn't control his appetite. He couldn't control his anger. The betrothal period had ended for Samson's engagement. He goes back to marry this woman. We're not given her name. Did he even know her name? I don't know. The final act before they were officially married was a seven-day feast, which was basically a drunken party. This was a Philistine feast. The word feast, translated in the book of Judges, could literally mean drink. He went to the drink. Any idea what they'd be doing there? What was his vow? Not even to touch the fruit of the vine. This basically drunken party that Samson's at, Samson likely drunk himself, in an effort to embarrass the Philistines, he proposes a riddle to the Philistines, a riddle they would never know the answer to. It was an impossible riddle. It's actually a riddle about the lion he killed and the honey he ate, which, remember, nobody else knows about. He's just setting them up for failure. It's sort of like when a child comes up with a riddle, and it's like, I got to figure it out, and it's something only they're thinking about. You have no idea of guessing. Just the other day, one of the kids here from our children's ministry was like, Pastor Nathan, I have a riddle, and he gave me the riddle, and it was sort of like one of those where it could be this, or this could be the answer, and so I just guessed. I went with this, and he was like, no, it was this, and I was like, ah, okay, I got it wrong. He said, but if you would have said this, I would have told you this is the answer. And I was like, okay. So it's impossible, right? Here's what Samson does. He proposes a riddle. Judges 14, verse number 14, it says this. He said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Samson proposed, if you guess the riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes, 30 garments. But if you can't guess it, you got to pay me. Well, the Philistine men can't figure it out, the impossible riddle, for 3 days. So they go to Samson's bride-to-be, and they say to her, if you don't tell us what the riddle is, we're going to kill you and your father's house. So she goes to Samson, basically says, you hate me because you haven't told me the answer to the riddle. Finally, Samson can't take it. He tells her, and then she in turn tells the Philistines. Judges 14, verse 18, it says, and the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, And this is maybe one of the greatest lines in the Bible. If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. I think, probably not something good to call your bride-to-be. Samson knows it was her who betrayed him. So what does he do? He can't control his temper. His pride is hurt. So he walks to Ashkelon, another Philistine city. It's 23 miles away. When he gets there, he kills 30 Philistines, takes the clothes off of their backs, walks back, that's a 50-mile round trip, and pays his debt. After, he's still so enraged that he leaves. He goes home. He's runaway groom at this point, and he goes back to his home. After a while of pouting, he comes back. Get his wife. He left his wife. Unknown to him, his father-in-law has already given away his bride to somebody else. It's actually one of Samson's friends. When Samson's futile attempts to reconcile are dashed, he turns back to rage. He can't control his temper. He takes out his anger. This is incredible stuff. He catches 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. So you got 150 squealing pair of foxes. He lights their tails on fire and sets them free into the Philistine grain fields. And they burn up everything. The Philistines find out, so what do? They go back to his ex-wife, I guess, and his ex-father-in-law, and they burn them. Samson didn't really take kindly to that. So he goes back. He doesn't accept any blame for himself. He attacks the Philistines again. And the Bible says he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. In other words, from top to bottom, he annihilated these guys. Now the Philistines, the ball's in their court. They retaliate. They go to the Israelites. They take an army of men to the Israelite people, and the Israelites are like, wait a second, why are you coming after us? And they said, because of what Samson did, and you better bring him to us, or we will do to you what he has done to us. So the Israelites are like, fine, we'll go get him. They take 3,000 men. You think they knew how strong Samson was? 3,000 men. And they're not demanding anything of this guy. They ask him. Samson volunteers. He even lets them tie him up. Not for his sake, probably for their comfort, right? They bring him to the Philistines. Judges 15, verse 14. Follow along with me here. It says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. His bands loosed from off his hands. He set free. Verse 15, and he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. He snaps out of those ropes like a superhero. He picks up the nearest thing lying on the ground, which happens to be the jawbone of a donkey, and kills 1,000 Philistine men. The Bible says he then piles their bodies up. He calls the place Ramoth Lehi, which isn't very creative. It just means Jawbone Hill. And then he starts to celebrate. He realizes he's thirsty. Judges 15, verse 18 says, and he was sore athirst. What does he do? He called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? God provides water for Samson miraculously. But please notice, Samson acknowledges who gave him this victory. It was the Lord. And Scripture says, he judged Israel for 20 years. For 20 years, they had rest against the Philistines. Now here, what's the point? Deal with sin, or it will deal with you. Here's what happens. First, Samson goes after a Gentile wife. Then he's touching a dead carcass. Then he's lying to his parents. Then he's at a drunken feast. We need to learn a strong lesson from this. Sin is always progressive, and we usually fall into the direction that we're leaning. Wasn't it said of Lot in the Bible that he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then the next time we see him, he's in Sodom, and the next time we see him, he's of Sodom. He was toward it, then he was in it, then he was of it. We usually fall in the direction that we're leaning, and sin has a snowball progressive effect. Samson knew it was wrong to marry a pagan woman. He knew it was wrong to touch the dead lion, and yet he saw the honey, and he ate it anyways. Beware of defiled honey, no matter how sweet it is. Satan always makes sin look sweet, but he never shows us the end. He brings it to his parents. He's being deceitful to them. Then he's at a drunken feast. This sin is accumulating in his life. Now listen, we may ignore our sin, but our sin won't ignore us. Be sure your sin will find you out. The reality is this. When we read about Samson, the majority of what we read is negative. He is a picture of a believer who does not daily mortify his sin. Deal with sin, or it will deal with you. Thirdly, number three, God's blessing isn't God's approval. We really need to meditate on this truth today. God's blessing isn't God's approval. In Judges 14, verse number 4, here's what it says. Samson is walking in disobedience. I think this is the tail end of the verse. But it says that his mom and dad didn't know that it was of the Lord. For God sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The Bible says Samson's parents don't know it, but God is actually going to use his disobedience as a way to defeat the Philistines. Samson had a lot of victories, killed 30 men in Ashkelon, caught the 300 foxes. I don't care who you are, that's impressive, all right? Killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. If we were to fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 16, we see Samson is with a prostitute. Come on, man. This is a believer, and he's in the hall of faith. Anybody else annoyed yet? All right. He's there. He's there with a prostitute. The Philistines surround him. They think, we're going to get him at night when he's least expecting it. Samson wakes up, realizes what they're doing. He goes and he grabs the gates to the city, the gates, tears them out of the ground. We're talking thousands of pounds, folks. And he, just out of, I don't know, spite, carries their gates all the way to Hebron, which was about 38 miles. This guy is incredible. You could say he's the weakest strong man in the Bible. Remember, God doesn't always call us to be strong, but he always requires us to be faithful. The point is this, just because God blessed Samson doesn't mean that God approved of Samson's sin. I've heard somebody, as I was studying this out, there are some who argue Samson wasn't wrong for trying to marry the Philistine woman because it says the Lord used it. Wait a second. God's blessing isn't God's approval. That's like saying Joseph's brothers weren't wrong when they faked his death and sold him into slavery and lied to their father because in the end, Joseph rescued him. So we're sure glad we did that, right? I had somebody, I preached on Judas Iscariot years ago, and I talked about how Judas committed the worst sin ever. He betrayed the innocent Son of God. And afterwards, there was someone who, and this wasn't like a silly question, but they were genuinely, they thought of this. They said, well, you know, Pastor Nate, you said it was the worst thing ever done, but if Judas wouldn't have betrayed Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified, and then he wouldn't have been risen, and then we couldn't be saved. And then they said, so in a way, Judas is somewhat of like a hero in the story. And I was like, no, what are you talking about? A hero, just because God used it doesn't mean God approves it, all right? God can use certain things in our life, but that doesn't mean that he's approving of our life. Don't allow the blessings of God in your life to justify your disobedience. Now, when I was younger, and I still struggle with impatience, but when I was younger, I had a bad temper, really bad temper. So much that my brother and I, who's about 13 months older than me, we would fight all the time. I mean, constantly. And it was one of those where one minute we'd be trying to kill each other, and then 10 minutes later, like, we're best friends and we're playing. Do you ever have a sibling like that? All right. So that's just kind of the way it happened. But it was, I mean, I was a hot mess. We have no Christian influence in our lives. There was no Christian upbringing or anything at all. My entire family, we're just lost as can be. And that's all I knew. And I was an angry kid. And I would get so mad, and my brother had this way, maybe this you were this sibling, that you could just get under your sibling's skin, you would say something, mom and dad wouldn't be around, you'd be like, pss, pss, pss. And then your sibling would, they would punch you, and then they would get in trouble, and you wouldn't. Well, that's kind of how our relationship worked. I would get in trouble most of the time, and I deserved it. I lived with my mom. My parents divorced. I lived with my mom until about the sixth grade. When I was in sixth grade, we were living south of Chillicothe, down in the Huntington Hills, and I was going to Huntington Middle School. And one night, it was probably 11 o'clock at night, my mom said, "Nathan, get in the car. We got to go for a ride." And she pulled into an old church, like country church parking lot. There's nobody in there. And she said, "Look, I just can't take it anymore. I can't do this. It's too much. You're fighting constantly, and I just can't handle it." She said, "You're going to have to go live with your dad." And I remember she's telling me this with tears in her eyes, and I'm crying. And I know that was a difficult decision for her to make. I understand why she made that decision. When I moved in with my dad, we started going to a new school. It was there at that new school that I met this really tall, lanky kid named Bryn. Bryn invited me to church. I got saved. I went back and I told my mom. My mom got saved. My dad got saved. My sisters made professions of faith in Christ. My oldest brother got saved. My nephew started to get saved. My niece got saved. My brother, who I fought tooth and nail with, he got saved. He surrendered to be a missionary. He's a missionary in Honduras today. We just took a trip as a church to visit a church that he planted. As I stood in the back of this sanctuary, as my brother led the invitation in Spanish, I might add, all of that. And to think, had my mom not made that decision because of my disobedience, because of my sin, I don't know if I would be in Christ today. Here's the point. Does that justify my sinful actions? Not at all. God's blessing isn't his approval. And when it comes to the life of Samson, this is what we learn, that just because God uses something in our life because of our disobedience doesn't justify our sin. It doesn't justify our disobedience. Ultimately, God used the sin of Samson to put him in a position to destroy the enemies of the Israelites. Nevertheless, Samson's wickedness brought him much suffering. It was said that of Samson, that our sin does not thwart God's ability to work out his good plan It is better for us if he works out his plan through our obedience, not our disobedience. God's blessing isn't his approval. Samson was a man of faith. You say, how do you know that? He's in Hebrews 11. That was the requirement. But he wasn't very faithful. He wasn't faithful to his parents' teaching. He wasn't faithful to his Nazirite vow. He wasn't faithful to the laws of the Lord. And it didn't take long for Samson to lose everything the Lord had given him except his great strength, and he finally lost that as well. Lastly today, number four, let me remind you, it's never too late to be faithful. It's never too late to be faithful. After this, Samson sets his eyes on another woman. Is that a surprise to anybody? This time, we're told her name. What was her name? Delilah. Ironically, Delilah means weak or feeble. You could say that Samson was courageous before men and weak before women. This time, the Philistines used Samson's lust against him. They bribed Delilah into finding out the source of his strength. They say, we'll give you 1,100 shekels of silver apiece. And there were five men who were speaking to her. That's 5,500 shekels of silver. Just to do a little Bible math, that's about 2 years' wages. It was a small fortune that they were willing to pay. She manipulates Samson over and over again to get the truth. It goes something like this. She says, Samson, why won't you tell me where your strength comes from? How can you lose your strength? Samson says, I don't know. If you wrap a bunch of new green vines around me, then my strength will go and I'll be like anybody else. So that night, what does Delilah do? She wraps him up with some new vines. Then she says, Samson, the Philistines are coming after you. Samson wakes up, snaps out of the vines, and then snaps them as well. He kills the Philistines, and Delilah is mad at him. You lied to me. Tell me why, that if you know, if what do I need to do to take your strength away? Samson says, I don't know, wrap me up in some new ropes that have never been used. That night, guess what she does? She wraps him up. Samson, the Philistines are coming. He wakes up, snaps out of the ropes, kills the Philistines. She's mad at him. You lied to me again. The third night, what do you do, Samson, to lose your strength? Well, you got to braid my hair a special way. That night, what does she do? She braids his hair. Samson, the Philistines, he gets up, whoops them. And all along, he never asked her, like, are you trying to kill me? Like, this guy is just ignorant. Like, what are you doing, man? Wake up. Where's the light bulb? She's trying to hurt you. It reminds me, Proverbs 6, verse 26, it says this, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Samson is as dumb as a loaf of bread. He doesn't even get it. He's just smitten by her beauty. Finally, he tells her. Judges 16, verse 16, it says this, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Ladies, does that sound familiar at all? Verse 17, that he told her all his heart, said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me. I shall become weak and be like any other man. By the way, Samson was wrong. His strength was not bound up in the locks of his hair. It was in a vow that his parents had made to the Lord. Judges 16, verse 19. And she made him to sleep upon her knees. She called for a man, and she caused him to be shaven off the seven locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. By the way, how would you like to be that guy who was called in to cut the dude's hair? Anybody volunteering for that job? Verse number 20. She said, just like all the other nights, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. One of the most tragic verses in the life of Samson. and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Verse 21, but the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. He continued to allow his fleshly desires to rule over him. And finally, it culminates in captivity, blindness, and death. That old phrase still rings true today. Sin will take you farther than you ever want to go, keep you longer than you ever want to stay, and cost you more than you ever want to pay. Long blinded by lust, he is now blinded by his captors. Those eyes that had lusted were gouged out. That flesh which caused him to stumble was bound in fetters. That pride that caused him to fall humbled him as he became a grinder in the prison house. He was like a mule tied to a millstone, walking in circles to grind the grain. Proverbs 7, verse 26, speaking about the adulterous woman, says this, she hath cast down many wounded. Notice this. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Verse 27 says, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Samson was one of those strong men. The Philistines, what do? They throw a party. They're going to celebrate. And they give credit to their god, Dagon. They have a big festival or celebration in his temple. At this blasphemous celebration, what do? They want to put Samson on display, the once mighty man now fallen. So they bring him out. They start making light or mocking, ridiculing him. He's like a jester in their court. Verse 25 of Judges 16, it says, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And when they called for Samson out of the prison house and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Samson asks a young boy who's leading him around because he's blind, this mighty man, now led by the hand of a child, he asks, can you lean me up against the two pillars of the house? The two main pillars. The roof is resting on these two main pillars. If these main pillars fall, the roof will collapse. The entire building will be destroyed. It seems like an innocent request to the Philistines. I just want to lean up against something. I'm tired. Samson had other things in mind. He positions himself, and then he asks the Lord for strength. One last climactic, heroic, self-sacrificing act. In Judges 16:27, it says, the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. 3,000 men and women just on the rooftop. And they're watching, they're looking down, not including everyone on the main floor. Samson prays in verse 28. He called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. This is faith. I don't know who originally said this, but it's very true of the life of Samson. Until the pain to remain the same becomes greater than the pain to change, you will never change. For Samson, the pain to remain the same became greater than the pain to change, and he repented. He is now broken, humble. Even in this final prayer, you kind of see a glimpse of his selfish motive. He's talking about his eyes. But now we also see something different. Now he's willing to give his life to protect his people. And the Lord hears his prayer of faith, and he answers that faith Samson is once again filled with supernatural strength. He grabs hold of the two pillars and he pulls them down. In doing so, verse 30 said, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Please don't miss that last phrase. In one final act of faith, the dead that he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. One moment of obedience and faith to God accomplished more in his life than an entire lifetime of disobedience. Charles Spurgeon wrote about Samson being in Hebrews 11. I think he was kind of annoyed like I was. He said, "There are some names in Hebrews 11 that we should hardly have expected to see there. The characters mentioned have been so disfigured by serious faults and flaws and failings, but the distinguishing feature of faith was there in every instance, especially in the case of Samson. Perhaps there was no more childlike faith in any man than there was in him." He says this, "Who but a man full of faith would have hurled himself upon 1,000 Philistines with no weapon in his hand but the jawbone of a donkey?" That's faith. There was a wondrous confidence in God in that weak, strong man. And while it does not excuse his faults, nevertheless, it puts him in the ranks of the believers. Happy is the man or woman who believes in God. It's never too late to be faithful to God. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've failed God in your life, Samson's life teaches us this truth. Even if you only have a little life left, you can please God. You can start right now. It's never too late to be faithful. You say, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I've strayed." I don't, but I can read and study the life of Samson. And to me, the only good and godly thing he did seemed to be at the very end of his life. And let me remind you, he's not in Hebrews 11 because of his strength, but because of his what? His faith. You know, and I'll close with this thought, but please don't tune me out, okay? When I look at the life of Samson, anybody else annoyed just a little bit that he's in there, you know? When I look at his life, honestly, it's discouraging to me. What else could it be? If you knew a believer like Samson who had all kinds of potential and yet threw it away and walked in constant disobedience, would that encourage you? No, you would be discouraged. At first, when I read about his life, I'm discouraged. I don't feel that way with the other heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. When I look at Abraham's life, and listen, they all had their failures. They all sinned. But when I look at Abraham's life, I'm encouraged because of his faith. When I look at David's life, that guy had some moral failures, didn't he? I'm encouraged still by his faith. I'm encouraged by the faith of Noah. Samson, I don't have that same feeling. I'm kind of discouraged. But then, when you really think about it, Samson may be the most encouraging person in Hebrews 11. Because out of everybody on the list, we may be like Samson the most. When you start reading through the names on that list, maybe you, like I, start to think, "I could never be like Noah." Right? I could never be like Moses and all that he did. I could never be like David and Gideon and Jake. I could never be like those people. Samson? I mean, I could probably do better than that guy. Am I right? The point is this. if Samson can please God by his faith, and he's in Hebrews 11, no matter how flawed his faith was, so can I, and so can you. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, would you bow with me for just a moment? As the praise team begins to come, as they prepare to play, heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you're not certain that heaven is your home, you have never personally put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. If you wonder today, well, I might have done that in my life. I think that I've done that. I hope that I've done that. And don't hope, don't think, don't wonder. Make sure of your salvation today. God will save you if you will put your faith in him. Christian, when we really think about it, the story of Samson is kind of encouraging. If he can please God by his faith, no matter where you are or who you are, if you're in Christ, friend, you can please God. You can please God the same way that he did, by your faith. Maybe it's been a little bit since you've allowed the Lord to speak to you through his word. It's been a while since you've responded. I encourage you, if the Lord's pressing it on your heart today, don't wait. Don't harden your heart. Respond to his call. Father, we thank you for the mercy that we find in this story, using a frail, worldly, backslidden believer at times. And God, at first on the surface it's discouraging, but at the same time, Lord, if you could use him, God, we know that you can use us, because we are frail. We are weak. We're up and we're down, Lord. We're faithful, we're unfaithful. Help us, God, to see this truth. It's never too late. If you've given us breath in our lungs, Lord, there's still time to be faithful. Help us to do that today by your Spirit's strength. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.